delighted to see you here this evening, and I pray that our study will help us all to be better students and teachers of the Word of God. For a while now, we've studied various doctrines, various churches. Tonight, I would like for us to examine the Watchtower Witnesses. A friend of mine for nearly 36 years now said that every time there's a knock on the door and there are some folks there from the Watchtower Society, the people that call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses, she said, I immediately panic and forget what I'm supposed to say. The good news is they give you plenty of practice to be able to keep on until you get it right. Sometimes they don't give as much opportunity to say anything. And that's where you have to be a little pushy back, but in a kind way. We can't teach others unless we know what they believe. If the gospel is true, if truth is real, if facts matter, then people who say different things can't all be right. And that means if we have the truth and believe we have the truth, it's our job to do our best to try to teach someone, even if he seems kind of far out. And some people are very far out. And if in that exchange we find we're in error on something, we must make the correction to hold what the Word says. The Word is the key. It's not I say, you say, even the elder said, so that makes it true. It's true only if God says it in His Word. But in order to do this teaching, we have to know something about those who are bringing this teaching to us. And this is very true of the Watchtower Society. In Acts 15, Greg led us in a study not long ago of the Judaizers in that chapter who taught that unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And they deal with that issue. They know what is at stake, they know what's being claimed, and they know how to combat that false teaching. The same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, it's actually reported among you that some say there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 12. He knew what they were teaching. Someone had taught them that and they had accepted it. Also in Galatians and Romans, Paul says, what you're doing is making God a liar in what you're saying. You're saying that we should sin so that grace may abound. And they're taking the gospel and turning it on its head and giving it a great insult to God. Also, in Titus 1, verses 9 and 10, suppose someone comes in and says, I'm a dispensationalist and I'm going to teach you that you need to become a dispensationalist. Well, the specific ones who are given the charge of dealing with that are the elders. And I believe they would. I believe these elders would. Properly so. But in verses 9 and 10, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Then he talks about some who are idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now, some despise negative preaching. They prefer compromise or silence or both. I know a man, a preacher from years ago, who I think in the 40s went around preaching. And in his preaching, he would expose the false teachings that many had, say on the plan of salvation, the nature of the church, various issues. And they told him, we don't want you to preach that kind of series in these meetings. We already know this stuff. We want you to preach positive stuff, not negative. So he went through and he did what he ordinarily did. And then several years later, when he went back through where those same churches were, he was at other congregations, but he noticed that the churches that had required of him to compromise and to speak only what is positive and not negative no longer stood for the truth. It didn't take long for them to reach that point. The only thing some people are negative toward is negative preaching, but they are negative about that. So nobody's free from negativity about something. But the issue is, what should we be negative about? Of course, when we speak of this, this doesn't imply that we have an ungodly attitude. We're to speak the truth in Christ. We're to speak the truth in love. Furthermore, we don't imply that we have no concern for truth or souls or the purity of the congregation. Quite the opposite. It proves that we do have that concern. And it's the same thing as a person telling you, here's a problem in the title to your property. If you don't get this fixed, somebody can just come in and take your house and your property and just walk away with it. Our doctor saying, here's a problem in your health. We need to get this checked out. And if you don't, there's serious issues you may have to face. And they're doing this not to upset or to rock your boat, but to get you to see there is such a thing as truth and reality. And if you ignore it, it could have fatal consequences. And the same thing is true here. Now, a little bit of history on the Watchtower Witnesses. Bear with me again on this barren period of the lesson. Charles Taz Russell, who died in 1916, at the age of 15, joined his father in the clothing store. He became pretty wealthy. And at the age of 16, he became a skeptic. He tried to convert an infidel, and he failed miserably. He couldn't answer the infidel's arguments, became completely routed and became a skeptic. And for the first time in his life, was grateful, at least, that he concluded that there's no such thing as hell. And he held that to the rest of his life. At the age of 18, as he was searching for something to satisfy him, because nothing else had satisfied him up to this point, he walked into a meeting of the Millerites. You may remember a few weeks ago, we talked about William Miller, the Seventh-day Adventist groups. He walked into a group that were studying on various things, a remnant of the William Miller group, and Miller's doctrine became his doctrine. He taught there was no hell. Well, that was right in line with what he already wanted to believe. Charles Taz Russell was not a moral man. He was one of the most immoral men we'll ever read, especially one who headed up a religious organization. Very immoral. So it fits like a hand in a glove that if a man is that immoral, he doesn't want there to be an eternal retribution. So if there's a doctrine that says there's no hell, and it sounds like somebody can prove that, and if you want to lean that way anyway, then more power to you, right? And that's what he did. The no conscious existence after death, when you die, you're like little dog Rover, dead all over. The idea of the destiny of man, everlasting life on earth. Heaven's already filled with 144,000 in their perverted passage, Revelation 7:14. All that's left for us is a stay on a paradise on earth. And that's what they'll show you in their little magazines. More about that in due course. The end of the world is nearly here. Remember the Millerites, the Adventists taught that regularly. They kept missing it, but this man did the same thing. And furthermore, after Jesus would come, he would judge the world, he would resurrect, he would renovate. Actually, instead of resurrecting, he would do what we would call recreation, because what was there before is lost. So it's not really a resurrection, but they call it that. The second coming would be very soon, and so on. You know the pattern. We've seen this dance before when we looked at it in the Millerites. Well, he sold his business, bought a magazine along with N.H. Arbor, and in 1879 published the Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. In 1886, he published the first of seven volumes in studies called Millennial Dawn. Something's about to dawn. It's the great millennium, the great thousand years when Christ will reign. And the studies of the Scriptures later replaced this. He opposed eternal punishment, the Trinity, as he called them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that man has a soul, we're just like an animal. He taught the physical return of Christ, the second probation in the millennial earth. Now, that means if you die without embracing the Watchtower doctrine, it doesn't matter. You get a second chance. Once you're recreated, you're going to get another chance. And if you say yes, you haven't lost anything. And so it's kind of interesting. I know a fellow, and I do the same thing sometimes. They'll say, don't you think this is very compelling? I said, well, no. Not compelling at all. I'm not at all concerned about doing what you say, because if I miss it now, I'll get it on that second chance. And I don't know why anybody listens to them except the fact they don't, most of them know that there is this taught by them. He also had many trials and scandals. 1897, his wife sued him for separation. He was forced to pay her $10,000 in back alimony. And that's a lot of money in 1897. You could live on that for quite a while. In 1912, he sued J.J. Ross, a Baptist preacher in an Ontario area, for a tract he wrote called Some Facts About the Self-Styled Pastor Charles T. Russell. Russell sued him. And during the case, Ross's charges against him gave wide notoriety to who Russell was. First of all, he lied. I've read this transcript years ago and haven't read it again since, but it was absolutely funny, and parts of it to read. He lied about knowing Greek, being a Greek scholar. They proved he didn't know an alpha from a beta. And they also showed that he had divorced his wife, who charged him with cruelty, incest, adultery. She won the lawsuit. They proved all that. And he defrauded the sick and the dying, even according to his own wife's testimony, by helping them make out wills in his favor. You're sick and you're dying. Here's something you can do to help yourself. I don't know what they're going to help themselves from, because there's no hell. There's no life after death for them. In 1913, the miracle wheat scandal. 1912, he goes through all this. Next year, he comes out with the next angle on which to make money. The miracle wheat. He sold it for $1 a pound. And he claimed that this miracle wheat would grow 5 times as much as ordinary wheat. Now, $1 a pound is a lot of money. But if it's going to grow 5 times as much, that's better than any other brand can come close to. Well, the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, a paper, published the facts in the case, exposing him again. He sued them for $100,000. Bad idea. He lost. He was exposed as a fraud and a perjurer. To go to the end of his life, his last public discourse was October 19th, 1916. He spoke at a convention in Los Angeles and on a train en route to Bethel in Brooklyn, New York, on October 31st, Halloween of all days. He dies on board the train. Now, why was this man so successful? He was a scoundrel. He didn't know much. He was a liar. He was a genuinely bad and immoral person. He couldn't even treat his own wife well. Why was he so successful? First of all, he knew human nature. He would advertise, come to these big gatherings. There's no collection that's going to be taken. You can come for free. He had a personal magnetism about him. He could hold the attention of an audience easily for 2 hours without their being tired. But this is in the day before the radio. It's in the day before the television. It's in the day before Twitter and all this. And people were starved for some kind of get-togethers. And they would come. And this happened for many in various areas. They were starved for social gatherings of some sort. And they came and they listened to him. He had an appeal to Scripture. Most of those who heard him could hear him quote those Scriptures. But they didn't have enough knowledge of the Scriptures themselves to know that he was perverting almost every passage he used. If not every passage he used. I believe you have much greater knowledge than that. You would have seen through it. They couldn't. And in the fourth place, many wish to get rid of hell, to remove the guilt. You can live it up and live as you please. And this man teaches that there is no hell. If there's no hell, then there are no rules, basically. And furthermore, he opposed evolution and higher criticism. He has just enough truth to stand out from those who now are promulgating the science of that day, as it was called, that we have to look at the higher critics. They've said the Bible's not true. He said, oh no, the Bible is true. And then he would turn around and try to prove it untrue in other ways to his own advantage. So they couldn't see through that either. Joseph Rutherford took over after Charles Taz Russell. He was a lawyer. He bought 3 volumes of studies in the Scriptures. He joined the group in 1906. In 1907, he became their legal counselor. And he emphasized for the growth of this organization, publishing and selling books and conventions. In 1929, he published a book called Prophecy. He said, now, just as Elijah restored truth to the people of God, this Charles Taz Russell, up until this recent death, did that same thing. When Elisha followed Elijah, he got a double portion of the Spirit, which he thought meant he got twice as much as Elijah had. And that's not what that means at all. But that was Judge Rutherford. I'm Elisha. And so if this Elijah who preceded me, Charles Taz Russell, had a following, I should have twice as many. I get double portion of all these things. So if you reject these men, you reject God. You reject Elijah and Elisha, you're just like the Israelites. And that would scare people. In 1931, Columbus, Ohio convention, for the first time, they called themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Since that time, Nathan Knorr, Frederick Franz, others became their presidents. And finally, they decided to let their organization be ruled not by a president, but by a corporate board that consists of people all over the world, a governing body all over the world. In 1950, the first volume of the New World Translation appeared. I use the word translation because that's what it's called, but that's where it ends. It is not a translation. It's a perversion. Now, the fundamental doctrines of this. When we talk about the plan of salvation, we usually say that for people in Baptist churches and Methodist churches and others. I want to recommend to you, the next time you get a knock on the door and two men are standing there in white shirts and their briefcases, that you ask them what you must do to be saved. And I'll go into the reason for that. Now, typically, their standard topics are the deity of Christ, eternal punishment, premillennialism, this reign of Christ on earth, the nature of man, and several other things in that category. They are prepared for responses from denominations on every one of those items. They go through their panned response, just like a robot. They've memorized it. They know where every passage is they can use and beat you over the head, and before you can answer this, they're over here on this one. That just reinforces their view that their organization is true because you can't handle that onslaught of this many verses. You know, a person who's a false teacher can throw out enough in 5 minutes to keep you busy for 10 days. They know this, though they believe that they're giving you the truth. They have their prepared responses. Their stock answers reinforce their faith. We must get them away from their stock answers. We must make them think on their own. So I asked them, what must I do to be saved? At this point, that's one of my first questions to them. What must I do to be saved? If we can't agree on this, it doesn't matter to me if there's going to be a rain on earth or not. I couldn't care less if that's going to happen if I'm not saved, right? And furthermore, if I'm not saved, the future of the earth and of everything else is meaningless, especially if I'm just burned to a crispy crunch and there's nothing left of me. So, what must I do to be saved? These people never try to convert people to the Lord, but only to their doctrines. They don't even know, sometimes they don't even know what you mean when you ask, what must I do to be saved? There's no soul in man. So what do you mean, what must I do to be saved? But you point out, this is a biblical question. So what must I do to be saved? Are you biblical or are you not? And sometimes they'll try to give an answer. I told a friend of mine who was a preacher in Nashville about this several years ago. And so the next time they knocked on the door, he had this study with him. He says, what must I do to be saved? And I told him something like believe. He said, well, then baptism's not necessary. Oh yeah, baptism's necessary. He called me up and said, they said baptism's necessary. I said, okay, what you have to do is ask them, is baptism necessary for the forgiveness of my past sins? Because they're playing a little game with you. They're running you around the mountain. Some of them will say it's necessary for salvation. You ask, what's necessary for salvation from past sins? What role does baptism play in that? Now listen carefully. If baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of past sins, they contradict their own society. That is anathema. So if the Bible says one thing and their society says another, if anything can shake them loose from a prepared mindset and a prepared speech, this is it. On the other hand, if they say it's not necessary, you know the passages. And they get very uncomfortable. And it doesn't last 15 minutes. Now, let me read to you from this little book, courtesy of them, on page 182, The Truth That Leads to Eternal Life. When love for God moves you so that you want to do His will, then it is proper that you go to Him in prayer through Jesus Christ and express your desire to be one of His servants, walking in the footsteps of His Son. You want to belong to Him, and so on. So, there you go. You pray. This sounds like any Baptist you ever talked to, because that's basically their view. Okay. This is on page 183. Remember, Jesus did more than just tell his Father that he had come to do his will, Hebrews 10:7. When he began his service as a preacher of God's kingdom, Jesus went to John the Baptist at the Jordan River and was baptized in water, Matthew 3. The Bible reveals that Jehovah God approved of Jesus' baptism. He goes on to say, I have approved you. Since Jesus set the pattern, get this, dedicated Christians today also should be baptized. Who should be baptized? Sinners? No. What do they mean when they say, yeah, baptism is necessary. For who? For one who's already saved of his past sins. He did that by faith and prayer. But baptism will save you from anything in the future as a child of God who's obedient to his Father so you won't be zapped. Keep that in mind. What then does Christian baptism, see how he expresses it? Christian baptism signify? It is not a washing away of one's sins. Now at this point, can you think of a passage to use? You remember in Acts 22? We're not quite there in Acts yet, but we're coming. Acts 22:16. Paul wants to know what he has to do. Ananias says, arise and be baptized. And what is that next expression? I have drawn a blank again. Now remember, this says, it is not a washing away of one's sins. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. This is how you call. Acts 22:16. How simple. Every one of you know this. Because cleansing from sin comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. There's faith alone, you see. And that's what he gets out of Ephesians 1:7. Rather, it is a public demonstration. Baptism is a public demonstration to show you are saved. Testifying that one has made a solemn dedication to Jehovah God and is presenting himself to do his will. Thus, baptism is not to be viewed as of little importance. It's very important. As what? As a Christian who's already saved. It is a requirement for all who obediently walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't do it to have his sins washed away, did he? And as we tell the Baptists, he didn't do it because his sins were already washed away either. They're wrong on both. But it's the obedience of the saved in their view. If you want to borrow this, I'll be glad to lend it to you. I have another copy. But do you see how that's going to make them think on their own? And it's material you already know very well. When you look at the organization of the church, I'll tell you a little story. I've been preaching at Manchester maybe 2 months, but I'd already been studying with a Watchtower representative. One day, I didn't know he was coming. I was out in the field behind the house I was renting. I was out walking. I loved to walk in that field, memorize passages. I'd sit on a stump for a while, get up, walk some more, memorize. And I looked up, and here he came with his briefcase, crossing over that fence. He saw me out in the field, came. I said, have yourself a seat there, and I'll sit on this stump, and let's see what we can learn today. And so we started talking, and I asked him the question. Can you tell me, in some detail, just exactly how your organization would be described? Do you have a head man? Yes. So I'll put that down. Do you have a vice president? Yes. So we went through this organization. It became, guess what? A pyramid. Just like we've seen with Roman Catholicism, Presbyterianism, Methodism, everything else. There's one man up here and these other folks who are under. When he got through, I said, now, where is the passage that shows that organization in the New Testament? He said, Acts 15. And that's what they'll always say. Acts 15. We've already seen there is no organization in Acts 15 except that local church. You don't have a president there. You don't have a vice president there. You don't have all these things we're about to see they have. The questions are these. Must we have scriptural authority for all we do? After they present this diagram of what their organization is like, the question is, must we have scriptural authority for everything? If they say no, that flies in the face of Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. Do you have a national headquarters? Yes. Where in the Bible do you find authority for this organization? That's very simple. The denominations will never make this argument. You know why? They have the same organizations. Almost all of them do. they've never heard this before. You've pulled something out that he did not expect. And I'm not saying it's going to convert him, but if anything ever does convert him, it's going to be helping him see that we've got something here we don't have scripture for. When you look at the Roman Catholic organization and the Watchtower organization, they're very similar. Both have a universal headquarters, a pope elected for life. They've had in the Watchtower for many years a president elected for life. Now they have a body of these, a governing body, which is even worse, not one man but several. Board of cardinals, board of directors, cardinals, zone servant or branch servant, archbishop, district servant, bishop, circuit servant, priest, city servant, elder, deacon. We could say more, but I ran out of space. A third thing that we could bring up is with reference to the standard. Now, speaking of that standard, it's not very hard for us to remember Acts 14, verse 23, is it? That Paul, Barnabas, go back over these churches where they were. They appointed elders in every church. That was the pattern you see in the New Testament, not like this pyramid thing. And in Acts 20, verse 28, we've gone over those so many times, you know them. But listen to this Watchtower quote out of Scripture Studies. If the six volumes of Scripture Studies are practically the Bible, listen to that. They're practically the Bible. Topically arranged, with Bible proof text given, we might not improperly name the volumes the Bible in an arranged form. The Bible in an arranged form. That is to say, they're not mere comments on the Bible, but they're practically the Bible itself. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible itself, God, bless his heart, was not smart enough to write the Bible in a way that we could understand it. But these men have found the way to make us understand it. But we see also that if anyone lays the Scriptures studies aside, that's the documents they wrote, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he's read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. No, what happens in 2 years is he forgets all this stuff they threw in that's not in there. That's what happens. On the other hand, listen to this, if he had merely read the Scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have had the light of the Scriptures. These little things they write can produce for you what the Word of God never could do. It brings you to the light. The Bible brings you to darkness. They don't want you to read it. So if the Watchtower leaders are inspired, how do they account for errors they taught and changes they made through the years? They're claiming to be on a par with Bible. Well, that means inspired writings, right? If it's not, what matter does it make anyway? How do they account for the changes they've made through the years? I'll illustrate in just a moment. If they're uninspired, where do they get the right to bind error on others under the threat of spiritual death? Now, turn with me to Romans 13. This is, I think, a fine illustration of how they changed their views through the years. I believe that it's very clear to any normal person, I believe you're normal, to be able to look at this passage and say this is referring to government. Even the heading in my section here, this Bible says submit to government. Well, that's right, but that's not what makes it true. But it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers, now he has specified what he's talking about, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you have praise of the same, from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. This is someone who bears the sword as a ruler, you see. He has the power to engage in capital punishment. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. He goes on to speak of this. Now, in 1896, in the studies of the Scripture, When they first looked at this verse, they said this is referring to the government, the human governments that bear the sword, and we must obey them. So far, so good. In 1935, they changed their view. Their official view then became, this refers to God and Jesus and the power of the Watchtower Society representatives in local congregations. I guess that means if you cross one of them, you're going to meet up with the sword. Maybe they use it metaphorically, making the sword the Bible, but they don't indicate that. But they make it their authority along with God and with Jesus that you must submit to. That's why the people who are in the Watchtower Society, even to this day, though they've changed their view again, hold that authority of the Watchtower Society in the highest regard and are afraid to buck it unless they're just going to go into apostasy. And then by 1963 to 1966, they changed back and they said it refers to civil government. That's inspiration. That's going to cause you to know more than you would have had you read the Bible alone. It looks to me as if it's going to make you more confused. You're going back and forth. That's just one illustration of many we could show. Their only response to this is, well, the apostles taught some error. Don't you remember in Galatians 2, it tells us that when Peter had come to Antioch, verse 11, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Before certain came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles, not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Let me ask you something. What error did Peter teach in this episode? He didn't teach any error. In fact, the parallel, as Greg plainly showed in Acts 15, is Peter was the first one to speak and was right down the line with Paul, with Barnabas, with James, with the Scriptures. His actions were wrong on this occasion. But his teaching was right down the line. This is what made it so bad. He had taught the truth, and now he plays the hypocrite. And Paul says, I had to withstand him to the face, because it wasn't his teaching that was messed up, it was his cowering down to these Judaizers who had come. This illustrates their lack of inspiration to misuse a passage like this. There's a wide difference in Peter's teaching and his life. In Acts 2:39, he had already said, this promises to you, your children, and all who are far. Now that's the truth. But he didn't know what he was saying. He never erred in his teaching. And in Acts 10:11, the Lord had to show him in very specific, miraculous ways exactly what that involved, that the Gentiles can be part of this kingdom too. Peter didn't go around lying about this once he learned it, but he didn't always practice it in the best way. Just like all of us may know the truth, but have we perfectly lived up to the truth? That's not the same thing as a contradiction in teaching. Paul says, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But he says, I have to buffet my body and keep it under subjection, lest by any means after I preach to others, I myself should be rejected. He makes a wide distinction between what he teaches, which is perfect, and his life, which is less than perfect. We understand that. And furthermore, if there's no difference in inspired teaching in the lives of the writers, then how do we know which writers made errors and which didn't, and what we should believe? How do we know when they're telling the truth and when they're not? And then one more thing. I've advised, just at least try it, these very simple, basic things they're not going to hear anywhere else. But in conclusion, there's one area that I find myself going back to again and again because it's just fun to see reactions. Their literature depicts a paradise on earth. I've had them show me their little magazine. They want me to buy it, and I won't. But they'll show me the magazine. It's a little boy playing on the hole of a snake and maybe a little girl hugging a lion. It's all out of Isaiah 11, a perversion of Isaiah 11. It shows the animal nature of people is going to be changed into that where people love one another. Ephesians 2 is a perfect examination and illustration of that passage. That's all it's talking about. And Paul, in Romans 12, quotes it and says it's fulfilled now. So it's not some future utopia. But they say they point to this beautiful green grass, beautiful trees, valley. All the animals are at peace. And they say, wouldn't you like to live at a place like this forever? And I'll say, no way, I want to go to heaven. In 1 Peter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved for you in heaven. That's where I want to go. I don't want to stay forever on this earth. Well, they teach that Armageddon is going to come. There's going to be so much bad stuff going on. It's going to destroy cities. Rubble is going to be everywhere. And finally, when all that's done and the Lord rules, He's going to resurrect everybody and give them another chance. During this time, while He's reigning, they don't tell you this part, there are three things required of everyone who now has come to his senses and embraced Watchtower Doctrine. You must have babies. You must clean up rubble. And you must witness as they do, regularly and daily, for eternity. And if at any point in eternity you stop one of those, you're zapped, you're burned up, and it's all over. There's no room for error. There is never a legitimate rest given even for those who profess to be saved. We can't go to heaven. It's already filled. We can't even live on earth. Because the first time we make that mistake, and I have a feeling after several billions of years, as we would call it, I'm probably going to make one, I'll be burned to a crispy crunch. What hope do I have? What could I possibly look for in those promises? Now, with that in mind, they believe that the dead cease to exist. You know this passage well, Matthew 10, verse 28. You need to remember these two verses, whether you use them or not. We all need to know them. Matthew 10, 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, that's an interesting question right there. But he goes on and says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. They say, see that word destroy? That word destroy means annihilate. When you die and God destroys you, your soul, and body, your soul is just your breath, by the way, and your body, you're gone. You no longer exist. You are annihilated. Because the word destroy? Yes, because the word destroy. Now, keep your finger there and go with me to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 is speaking of the destruction of the world out of Psalm 102. Quote out of Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. But we're in Hebrews 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. All right, if you're given to underlining, that's the same word for the word destroy in Matthew 10, 28. What did it mean in Matthew 10, 28 when he says they'll be destroyed? It meant annihilation, didn't it? What does it mean here? Well, they believe the earth's going to last forever. That's part of their teaching. The earth's going to last forever. That's why you have to clean up all this rubble. But the word perish is the same as Matthew 10, 28. How can it last forever if in Matthew 10, 28 it means something is annihilated? Well, how can the same word mean annihilation when it's used of man, but renovation when it's used of the earth? They say, well, here it just means he's going to renovate it. He's going to renovate it. Make it beautiful again. And he'll use you to do some of that as you clean up the rubble. If man is destroyed, so is the earth. Don't give this elastic misuse of a term to make it mean annihilation over there and just renovation over here. If it means destroyed there, you have pretty good reason to say the earth's going to be destroyed then. But if the earth's not destroyed, it doesn't mean annihilation, then you give up Matthew 10, 28. One of these horns in this dilemma has to perish. You can't have both. I've never had them stay more than about 10 minutes after hearing this. And they say, well, we'll go, we will research that, and we'll come back to you within a week or so, and I never see them again. And I think they're still looking for the answer. Something has to give. And this is not me. This is just what they do by assuming things that are false. I don't say any of this to make fun of them. I don't say any of this to imply that it's not serious. It is very serious. But if we can say or do something to help them see the light, they are souls that need to be saved. Then we will be richly rewarded, richly blessed. And if you're willing to do that, then by all means, do it with the greatest zeal you have and use the instrument God has given you to achieve the best result. If anyone in this audience tonight needs to obey the gospel of Christ, there's not a better time than now for you to repent of your sins and be baptized by the Lord's authority for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done this and owe me duties, one who's fallen away, come to Him while together we stand and sing.